Thank you so much, Brother Kefauver. That's the way I say your name, right? Kefauver. Yeah. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Amen? Amen. Kefauver, right? Yeah. Wonderful. I'll tell you, it's great to be back with you this evening. I'm so thankful. After I learned through correspondence that your former pastor had resigned and moved along, I let the church know, you know, that if there's ever a need for pulpit fill, I'd love the opportunity to come by and be a help. And so it was just a couple months ago, Brother Rogney was calling me, and I just got in from work, come home, and sat in my easy chair, and my phone rang. And I picked it up, and Brother Rogney, I know this name. And he said, Brother Delaney, we're going to take you up on that offer to come and fill the pulpit for us. I've got a couple open dates. And he rattled those dates off before me. And when he said August 30th, I clicked. I thought, huh, I'm going to be up in Wisconsin taking our youngest daughter to Maranatha. And I said, I'll take the 30th. And he said, great. And I'm so glad that worked out. I appreciate it. And I look forward to coming back and seeing the downstairs. I'm so impressed. Both Mary and I are so impressed with the care you give to what God's entrusted you with, both outside and indoors. This is a real good testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to God be the glory, great things he has done. And rest assured of my continued prayers for you here at Bible Baptist Church of West Bend, and for the Lord's provision of your next shepherd. Tonight I want to address the issue of our influence as salt and light. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read for us the text of this evening's message, which will be verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, you follow along in your Bible as I read tonight, beginning at verse 13, a familiar text, and I'll read through verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let me open in a word of prayer. Blessed Heavenly Father, true and living God, you who declared, "I am the light of the world. Unto you shall all flesh come." And God, tonight I come in my weakness, for you are my strength. I pray that you would search our hearts regarding this challenge of how we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to influence a decadent society all around us. Spirit of God, I need you tonight. I pray that you would illumine our hearts as you are the true and living light. Speak, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This past year, I did a series there at our home church, Calvary Baptist Church of Huntsville, in which I took 8 lessons and went through the Sermon on the Mount, the text that just precedes what I've just read. For sake of review and to set the scene, can I take you back to that context of the Sermon on the Mount? Let me read, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus said, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. verses 10 through 12 tell us, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Here in introducing the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus outlines the essential traits of those who are citizens of heaven, the children of God. And those traits include spiritual poverty, grief over sin, gentleness, insatiable hunger for righteousness, mercifulness, purity, peace, and a willingness to suffer for his sake. Every one of these attributes must be fleshed out in an environment of community. Brethren, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need the church because the church is our community. It's never been God's plan for the Beatitudes to be lived in isolation or only among fellow believers. I ask you to think of Acts 1:8. That's our mandate. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And God's only witnesses are the children of his kingdom. So let's talk about this matter of influence. Over the last 30 years here in America, leadership expert, speaker, former pastor, John Maxwell, said this, and I quote, "In one word, leadership is influence." You know, Jesus, while addressing his disciples and others on the mountainside there that day, clearly he was concerned about what type of influence his disciples would have. Would they model what he envisioned before a watching world? Now, in order to have any kind of influence, you must be different from your surroundings. And as a consequence, Christians must be different from the world in which they're called to influence. Why do you say that, Brother Pat? Because worldly Christianity cannot bring positive change. But likewise, nor can we illumine the world to the light of Christ if we covertly are living in darkness. Now, here's a fact. You are influencing somebody. I am influencing somebody. Namely, those who live in my closest sphere of influence. Listen to the words of American poet, philosopher, Ralph Waldo Emerson. He said, and I quote, "Every man is a hero or an oracle to somebody. And to that person, whatever he says has enhanced value." So, what do you think about this? Who am I influencing for the kingdom of heaven? That's what we want to ask ourselves tonight. Who am I influencing for the kingdom of heaven? When I started high school, I joined the debate team on the first day of my sophomore year at Clinton High School. I put myself under the leadership of a man named Coach Jerry Hall. I grew up without a father. My dad died before I was 2 years old, raised by a grandmother. I had an insatiable hunger for a father figure. And so Coach Hall became that man in my life. He was a father figure for me for 8 years, ages about 15 to 23. And when Jesus Christ changed my life in year number 8, 1980 to 81, when I was a high school debate coach in Marshalltown, Iowa, Coach didn't like what he saw, and we agreed to part ways. But over the next 30 years of my life, I prayed for God to reunite me with this man. Why? In order that I might share with him the glorious change Jesus Christ brought into my life and the blessing of God upon my life. You know, 5 years ago, Coach Hall and I reconnected. It was through Facebook. And I ministered to Coach Hall on a regular basis, you ask my wife, over the last 5 years. Sadly, Jerry Hall passed away January 11th this year, and I was honored to be asked to speak at his memorial service. On that day, a small group of relatives, friends, caregivers, gathered to remember the life of Jerry Hall. We met at Bethany Baptist Church there in Des Moines, Iowa. And one couple who attended were Merle and Velva McCune. They were friends of Jerry's. They were the couple that regularly came in and cleaned his little itty-bitty apartment over a period of 10 years. Merle was an ex-con. He was an alcoholic. I first met Merle and Velva McCune 5 years ago, right there in Jerry's apartment, when Coach Hall and I reconnected. Recently, I learned that Merle died in his home May 1st this year. Velva died subsequently, 16 days later, May 17th, of cancer, living in hospice. And when I heard that news, it struck me within 4 months of Jerry Hall's death and funeral, both Merle and Velva were in eternity. They definitely heard the gospel during that memorial service. But what was the quality of my salt, my light, in front of Merle and Velva? What if Christ had told me before each time that I was in their presence, "Pat, listen to me. You've got a short window with this couple. Give it your best." We know God doesn't work that way, but what if He did? Would it change your influence in terms of the quality of your salt and light? Dear friends, life is short. And God wants to use His followers to influence a world for all of eternity. Tonight, we need to inspect the quality of our salt, the quality of our light in this corrupt and darkened world. So let's do it in order, beginning with salt. I want to look at the word first. The word for salt in the New Testament is halas, halas. It's found 8 times in 4 verses. We read it earlier in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, so I won't read it again. But listen to these other verses in the Gospels as well as the Epistles. Mark chapter 9, verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Luke 14, 34, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned?" Finally, Colossians 4, 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Now, the word salt has been used to express the worth or value of a person. You may be familiar with this phrase, I'm sure you are. That person is the salt of the earth. Anyone else ever say that before? Yeah, sure. Well, you know the Latin word for salt is salarius. Not hilarious, salarius. That's where we get our English word salary. Dwight Pentecost, theologian, Dallas Seminary, with the Lord, taught that Roman soldiers were paid in salt, and if one were derelict in his duties, he's said to be not worth his salt. So salt was used throughout the world, the ancient world, as a sign of friendship as well. In the Arab world, for example, if a man partakes of the salt of another man, in other words, eats a meal with another person, he's under his protection and care. If a man's worst enemy came into his tent and ate his salt, he would be obliged to protect and provide for that man as though he were his dearest friend. Now, out of that idea grew the salt covenant. Are you familiar with that? Salt covenant? Back in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. There it is on the screen. "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever? Even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" This was used prior to the days of what we call the notary public. A salt covenant was an Old Testament expression of an everlasting covenant. It indicated faithfulness, dependability, and durability. After haggling over terms until an agreement was reached, men would eat salt or portions of a meal together, which bound them together in that salt covenant. Let's talk about the substance. We've considered the word salt. Now, what about the substance itself, what we call salt? Well, from the very beginning of human history, men have placed high value on salt. The nation that had a good supply of salt was considered a wealthy country. Primitive civilizations considered a bag of salt worth more than a man. The philosopher by the name of Homer considered salt to be divine. And Plato spoke of salt as a substance dear to the gods. This man, J.G. Mantle, back in the year 1902, said this, and I quote, "A missionary tells us that in Africa he has known natives who have traveled 50 or 60 miles in search of salt. Their hot African blood, lacking the purifying and health-giving salt, has broken out in painful ulcers which drain the life and energy. And when the mission house was finally reached, they begged in piteous tones, not for money or bread, but for salt." Let's consider what all salt does. Let's begin with the fact that it preserves. Somebody said that there are 14,000 industrial uses for salt. That's a lot. Probably the most significant purpose for salt is its preserving power. Salt was one of the earliest preservatives known to man, a valued commodity in the ancient world. And the only way to preserve meat in the hot climate of Palestine was to salt it or soak it in a salt solution we call brine. Salt was so important as a corruption preventative in the ancient world that wars were fought over salt and the entire economies were based on salt. Salt could literally make the difference between life and death when fresh food was basically unavailable. So it preserves. But salt was used also in preparing the body of David Livingstone so it could be shipped from the heart of Africa out to the coast and across the seas to England for burial at Westminster Abbey. A man by the name of Jacob Wainwright prepared a handwritten diary of what they went through in Livingstone's death to preserve his body. Let me share a little bit with you. I hope this won't be too gross. But he wrote, and I quote, "We had no other remedy than salting his body to preserve it from corruption. Livingstone's heart was removed and buried under a mapundo tree, but his faithful attendants enclosed his embalmed body in a cylinder of bark, which was wrapped in sailcloth and carried to the coast and then sailed to London, arriving the following year." Let's make a spiritual application. George W. Truett, who pastored the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, for 47 years. By the way, Truett was followed by another 47-year pastor at W.A. Criswell. But back to my point. George Truett said this, "You're either being corrupted by the world or you're salting it." G.W. Truett was saying, "Believers whose lives reflect the attributes of the Beatitudes will have a preserving impact upon society. History's witnessed God using great men in extraordinary times in order to save countries. It's been said the only thing that saved England from revolution, as horrible and bloody as the French Revolution, was the evangelical revival under the preaching and teaching of men like John Wesley, George Whitefield during the 18th century." A modern expositor, you listen to him on the radio, John MacArthur believes the primary characteristic Jesus was emphasizing with salt is the believer's preserving influence in the world. He reminds us, and I quote, "At the rapture, Satan's perverse and wicked power will be unleashed in an unprecedented way. Once God's people are removed, it'll only take 7 years for the world to descend into the very depth of hellishness. But number two, not only does salt preserve, it purifies. The Romans said that salt was the purest of all things, because it came from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. Salt was the most primitive of all the offerings to the gods. And Jewish sacrifices were often offered with salt. So if a Christian is going to be the salt of the earth, he must be an example of purity. Now, if you think about it, it must have been an incredible compliment Jesus paid that day to his disciples when he declared, "You're the salt of the earth." Why? Because it reflected confidence Christ had in those men and the high value that he placed upon those disciples. A Roman historian by the name of Titus Livius, commonly known as Livy, expressed his admiration for the people of ancient Greece by calling them Salgentium. You know what that means? Salt of the nations. But our Lord wasn't in the habit of passing out compliments to people. By declaring those words, "Ye are the salt of the earth," he was giving a clear and powerful call to duty. And one of the reasons salt exists is to purify. Not itself, but that which needs its services. Who has never heard of treating a sore throat by gargling with salt water? And what happens? It stings! You know, as Christians, that's the kind of influence we're expected to have in the world. We're expected to sting. Because people need to be made uncomfortable in the presence of a thrice holy God. Have people never changed their topic of conversation when you walked into the room? Here's another reason why the church must exhibit separation, both personally as well as ecclesiastically. The church will glorify God when it reveals its purifying influence in this decadent world. Maybe you're thinking, "Brother Pat, I don't know. I don't see how my life can really influence this world for Christ." Really? Let me share with you one example from the life of Andrew Murray. Maybe you've read a book of his on prayer. Andrew Murray, that wonderful Christian author, by the way, he was a Dutch Reformed Christian missionary sent from Scotland to South Africa. He lived an exceptionally holy life. Probably his greatest influence was upon his children and grandchildren. You see, 5 of his 6 sons became preachers of the gospel. 4 of his daughters became ministers' wives. 10 grandsons became ministers. 13 grandchildren became missionaries. Would to God any of us had that type of influence. Thirdly, salt flavors. Did you know that 0.04 ounces of table salt dissolved in 530 quarts of water can be tasted? Do you know how to measure a pinch? It's the amount you can squeeze, children, between your thumb and your index finger. You can't get very much there, can you? But that's a pinch. A pinch to grow an inch, by the way. But when cooking, why would someone use just a pinch of salt to enhance the flavor of the dish? By the way, I like salt. And as Christians, we want to bring out the flavor of Christ in a watching world. One of the greatest examples of a pinch of Christianity was the diminutive William Wilberforce. He's been described as tiny, elfish, and misshapen. Wilberforce took up politics at the age of 21, the youngest age possible, and eventually gained a seat in the House of Commons in England. He subsequently became a Christian. In 1784, at age 25, he proved his saltiness by taking an active stand against the slave trade despite repeated defeats in Parliament. William Wilberforce died on July 29th, 1833. And 1 month later, Parliament passed the Slavery Abolition Act that gave all slaves freedom throughout the British Empire. That pinch of salt made a presence known. Amen. But fourthly, salt creates thirst. All of our lives, we've heard that familiar phrase and said it ourselves. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him what? Drink. But have you ever heard the addendum to that? Add a little salt to his hay, and you'll encourage him to drink. In other words, our salt, our witness, needs to create a thirst for Christ. You know, there was a missionary meeting, and some young people were discussing this text we're looking at tonight. You're the salt of the earth. And several were commenting on the meaning of salt in the verse. And one person said, you know, I think salt imparts a desirable flavor. And another one added, salt preserves from decay. But at the end, a Chinese Christian girl spoke up and shared her experience that none of the rest had thought of. She said, salt creates thirst. And a hush came over that room. And everyone began to think, have I ever made anyone thirsty for the gospel? Let's turn to the subject of light. We'll talk about the setting. In order for us to begin to understand the impact of Jesus' declaration in Matthew 5:14, "Year of the light of the world," we need to turn our eyes forward to that notorious passage of the woman taken in adultery. You'll find it in John chapter 8. Would you mind turning there, please, just for a moment? John chapter 8. I want to highlight a few verses. John chapter 8. Notice the time and place of this occasion for the woman taken in adultery. John chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Notice that. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now let's read what Jesus said in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let me explain what occurred the night before Jesus made that statement, I am the light of the world. The occasion was the illumination of the temple. You see it on the screen. It took place in the temple treasury. Notice John chapter 8, the beginning of verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the, what? Treasury, as he taught in the temple. So we're at the temple treasury, and Solomon's temple contained a place for storing gifts, gold and silver, that was dedicated for use in the house of the Lord. This was a popular place where massive crowds would gather. And during the previous evening, a spectacular ceremony, you see, taking place there was conducted. There were four massive golden candelabra that were as tall as the highest walls in the temple. And at the top of these candelabra were mounted great massive bowls that held 65 liters of oil. When evening came, healthy men would scale the ladders, carrying oil up to those great bowls, light the large wicks. The flames of these bowls illuminated not just the temple, but all of Jerusalem. And it was the very next morning. After the flame was gone and the wicks were charred, within that temple, amid the smells of charred torches, Jesus proclaimed, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know, the Israelites were very familiar with the history of the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillary fire, fiery pillar by night. Now Jesus is declaring, that pillar, that's me. Let's make an application. As we come to the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus pivots to make a personal application. Remember, he's described all the attributes you're to have if you're a citizen of the kingdom. And he says, now you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And when he says, ye are the light of the world, that ye is an emphatic personal pronoun. Meaning, you alone are the light of the world. No one else. And if I were to make a statement like that about myself, it'd be the height of arrogance in light of my own personal depravity. However, in this case, it's Jesus making a declaration as well as an application. How can he do that? Donald Gray Barnhouse describes it this way. When Jesus was in the world, he was like the shining sun that is here in the day and gone at night. When the sun sets, the moon arises. As we all know, the moon does not generate its own light. The moon merely reflects the light of the sun. The moon can be compared with a church. The church does not shine with its own light. The church shines with a reflected light. And at times the church has been at full moon, like the times of the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, John Wesley. At other times the light of the church has waned. What's the point? Our light is a reflected or a derived light. It doesn't originate with us. It comes from Jesus Christ, our high priest. The Apostle Peter reminded believers of the source of their light in 2 Peter 1:4 when he said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. So our light is a derived light. Not one ray of it comes from ourselves. And throughout the history of Christianity, the church has had some incredibly great shining lights. We should recall the English martyrs, such as Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley. As they were both waiting to be burned at the stake, Latimer turned to Ridley and he said, be of good cheer, Brother Ridley. We've lighted such a candle in England as by the grace of God shall never be put out. This past spring, Mary and I were bringing our two oldest granddaughters, Esther and Jade, to church with us in the car down in Huntsville. They were visiting. On the drive to church, Esther and Jade began to sing spontaneously on their own. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Didn't take long before Mary and I joined in. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, that moved me. Why? Because I want more than anything else for them to find Christ as their own personal Savior. And I pray they'd see Christ in me, the hope of glory. You know, for others to see Christ in us, it's not something we make up, but rather something we allow Christ to do through us by His grace. Our good works are to magnify God's grace and power. Our supreme calling must be to glorify God. Robert Murray McShane, a godly preacher of the Church of Scotland, lived only 30 years in the 1800s. But it's said of McShane that his face carried such a hallowed expression that people were known to fall on their knees and accept Christ as Savior when he looked at them. John MacArthur noted the testimony of a French pietist named Francois Fenelon. that his communion with God caused his face to shine with divine radiance. And one evening, a religious skeptic was compelled to spend the night in an inn where Fenelon was staying. But that skeptic hurried away the next morning saying, "If I spend another night with that man, I'll be a Christian in spite of myself." You know, because of the attributes we've inherited as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been commissioned to influence this world as salt and light. My question is this: are we making a difference to the glory of God? As you pillow your head tonight, my friend, pillow it with this thought, this prayer. Lord Jesus, help me by your grace to be the salt and light you've made me to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been such a beautiful day outside. It's been such a blessing to be inside with your people. This is a special place, Father. It's a place where lives have met you and been transformed by your precious blood. Oh, I ask God, as Bible Baptist Church moves on from strength to strength, that you'd help them put into place that way of life so that others could see Christ in them for his glory. All of us, dear Lord, need to be salt and light. That's the command you've given. Help us. We need your help. We need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been such a joy to be with you today. Thank you for the privilege.